We're going to go to the Gospels again today. Luke chapter 18. Not too very long ago, we were on the subject of righteousness and the law. And one of the things that we looked at in depth was in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus Christ taught that except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. You might remember that teaching. If you weren't here for that, what's it called, Barb? Wow, you don't remember. Exceeding righteousness? Oh, well, that makes sense. Okay. So if you didn't hear that tape, it might be a good one for you to pick up. It's called Exceeding Righteousness. But the thing that we saw by working through that section is what Jesus Christ meant was, if you know anything about the Pharisees and the Gospels, they were just extremely meticulous about every little detail of the law. So when he said that your righteousness has to exceed theirs to enter into the kingdom of God, he didn't mean you need to be more meticulous than them. What he was trying to teach them was no amount of meticulousness on my part is going to get me into the kingdom of God. See, the way one's righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees is recognizing that I can never be made righteous by my works, but I accept the free gift of righteousness that's mine through the completed work of Jesus Christ. That's what he meant in that wonderful teaching. You know, and we have another great example of that that I wanted to show you today in Luke chapter 18. In verse 10, Jesus Christ is speaking a parable here. And he says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. We know what they were all about, right? And the other was a publican. You know what a publican was? A tax collector, okay? A publican was the farthest extreme from a Pharisee you could get in that particular culture. Because the publicans, a number of reasons why they were looked down upon, okay? They were tax collectors, and the way that the tax collection system worked is that you got as much as you could out of people. And whatever you got in excess of what was required, you got to keep. So many of the publicans were very wealthy, and many of them were very crooked as well. So they were greatly looked down upon. And even more importantly, perhaps, the publicans, because they were tax collectors, who did they work for? They worked for Rome, okay? Rome was the empire that governed the nation of Israel at this time. They were an occupied state, okay? It's much as if, to a degree, in the history of our nation, you remember how happy people were to send taxes to Great Britain, right? They started this little war over it, if you recall. And really, in Bible times, it was even more extreme because Judea had been an independent nation. Okay, we were never an independent nation before Great Britain took over. We had been a colony of Great Britain all along, right? And that got to be restrictive, and finally we threw off those shackles. But can you imagine us being an independent nation for hundreds, thousands of years? And then some other empire comes in and says, well, we're in charge now. That's the situation Judea was under in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to be a publican, to be born in Judea of that blood, and to willingly work for the oppressor, you can imagine what that would make you in the eyes of society, and especially religious society, right? That's what a publican was. So two very distinct types of people in this parable, right? It says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Prayed with himself. Isn't that interesting? God, I thank thee. I'm not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, wouldn't lift up so much as his eyes to heaven. But he smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Boy, great lesson there, huh? The publican and the Pharisee. The same teaching really continues in the next verse, where it says, they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. They were well-meaning, I guess, like people sometimes, you know. The times when you need to some privacy, they want to be around. And the times when you really don't need it, they want to protect you. That's what they were doing for Jesus Christ. No, stay away. Lord doesn't have time for these infants. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children, or allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verse 17, look at this. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Now, this is a figure of speech, right? As a little child, it's a figure of comparison. But when figures of comparison are used in God's Word, or really in everyday speech, the comparison is on one point only. And our challenge is to determine what point of comparison is being made. Okay? If I say that Tommy Scheck is a real bear. I won't say the animal I was thinking. Say he's a real bear, okay? What do I mean by that? Do I mean he's grumpy when you try to wake him up in the morning? He smells like a bear. He looks like a bear. What's the point of comparison being made? Do you understand? And generally, or always, there's always one. You know, sometimes people will be compared to something for different reasons. One figure used in the Word of God is that people are compared to dogs. Okay, because and the specific reason they are is because dogs attack from behind. When a dog attacks, he attacks from behind. So when you see these comparisons in the Word, we've got to get clear on what is being compared to what, or we'll miss the great teaching here. Okay, and he talks about entering into the kingdom as little children, and these children, of course, were not just young children, but they were infants. Correct? Correct. And he talks about them receiving the kingdom of God as a little child. Unless you do that, you shall in no wise enter therein. Well, we've already learned a lot, especially in that teaching from Matthew 5, about entering into the kingdom of God, right? And ultimately, what is the one thing that allows one to enter into the kingdom of God? Believing on Jesus Christ. There's plenty of clear verses on that, right? So that helps us understand this figure here. Because there's a lot of things you could say about little children. Little children yell loud. So do the people who yell loud enter into the kingdom of God? Little children poop a lot. Okay? A lot of things you can say about little children. Usually when people teach this section, what they say is, well, you know, because little children are pure and innocent and sinless. And unless you're pure and innocent and sinless, you'll never enter into the kingdom of God. Do any of you have little children or have had little children? You might have noticed that a child is, they may be cute, but there's no better example of the nature of Adam than a little child, right? Because the little child's whole world is me, 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 and I'll smile as long as I'm getting taken care of. I'll giggle at you, I'll say mama, as long as I'm getting taken care of. But the minute I'm not the center of attention, what happens? All hell breaks loose. That's we got that from Adam. That's not a godly quality, okay? As you get older, you learn to cover that up somewhat, but that's the nature of man. So to say that you've got to be sinless like a little baby to enter into the kingdom of God, show me one. I haven't met a little baby yet that's sinless in that sense, you know, that's pure. And no. If they're happy little children, that's because mom and dad do a good job of taking care of their every little whim, okay? But in light of the parable that he just told about the publican and the Pharisee, what was the great quality that distinguished between the two men? One man totally recognized his helplessness, right? And if there's anything an infant is, it's completely helpless. That's the point of comparison being made. See, not that you learn to talk like a little baby or eat like a little baby or demand things like a little baby, but that we recognize that when it comes to our own efforts to enter in the kingdom of God, we're as helpless as little babies. That's why he said that the publican was justified and the other man wasn't. See, that's what enters one into the kingdom of heaven, because until I recognize that I'm helpless to enter in by my own works, I'm not going to acknowledge my need for a Savior, am I? See, there's the great teaching here about the infants. Isn't that a wonderful point of comparison? Boy, oh boy. Now, let's continue. While this is all going on in verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, and that is God." And boy, there's a whole teaching in those two verses. Let's continue to verse 20. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth up." Isn't that something? Isn't that something? He says, "I've kept all the commandments from my youth up." Jesus Christ could have easily addressed that, couldn't he? But his response is intriguing. Because it says, when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, yet lackest thou one thing. He didn't correct him on the point of saying, I've kept all the commandments from my youth up. He probably could have easily corrected him on that, right? Because nobody has. Nobody has, really. The Pharisees did a good job of pretending like they had. But you notice, even when the Pharisees said that they kept all the law, Jesus Christ didn't generally challenge him on that. Remember in Matthew 5? He didn't say the Pharisees don't really keep the law. Okay? Although he could have taught that very easily, because no man's able to on his own, out of his own ability. But instead he said, okay, you Pharisees keep the law, great. That's still not good enough to get you into the kingdom of heaven. Here's the new law. Keep that. See, he does the same thing with the young ruler. He just says, okay, you've kept all the law from Egypt? Fine. One more thing, and you can get into the kingdom of heaven. And the one more thing that he addressed him with, it's a pretty interesting one. You're just lacking one thing. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, it says he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. In the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, where this same record's covered, it says not only was he sorrowful, but it says he went away sorrowing. And in Mark, I think it says he went away grieving. Okay, so he didn't just stay there sorrowful, he walked away, threw his hands up, went away grieving. Okay. Isn't this interesting? And he only had one more thing to do. In verse 24, when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly or with how much difficulty shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Boy, here's another great one when you read the different commentaries on it. There are those who take this thing about the camel going through the needle's eye. Maybe you've read some of these commentaries. Can a camel go through a needle's eye? No, period. It's impossible, right? Can't happen. And there are some who believe that entering into the kingdom of God is a matter of works. But just a few are going to get in. And so for them, that figure Jesus Christ just used doesn't work for their theology. So they say things like, well, it's really like a rope through a needle's eye. You know, maybe you could get a rope through a needle's eye or a piece of it if you worked hard enough. Or they say, well, the needle's eye was a gate in the city of Jerusalem, and it was a real tight gate, and a camel could get through there if he tried hard enough, but it's a really tight squeeze. No. He's talking about a camel and a needle's eye. No matter how tightly you squeeze that camel, he's not getting through that needle's eye, is he? And that's exactly what Jesus Christ means. No way is that rich man getting into the kingdom of God. You know. But to further the teaching, if you look at Matthew 5, if you look at other teachings of Jesus Christ, if you look at, certainly at the teachings of the church epistles, you see that not only is there no way a rich man's going to get into the kingdom of God, there's no way anybody's going to get into it by his own works, right? So when it comes to working into the kingdom of God, we're all camels, okay? It is absolutely impossible. See, his disciples recognize this, because the question they ask immediately following this is, they said, well, who then can be saved? And look at his response. He said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Boy, does that sum it up? See, not just for a rich man, but for any man or woman, by their works, to enter into the kingdom of God. It's as impossible as a camel going through an eye of a needle. But the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Whether they're rich or otherwise is incidental. Where it becomes important is if they think by their riches or by their lack of riches, they somehow have enough merit to enter in on their own, it's impossible. See, the reason this is up is because, see, this man thought, this rich young ruler he had just addressed, had thought that his works, his keeping of the law, was going to be good enough, right? That's why Jesus Christ is addressing this now. Because the young man thought that his works were good enough to get into the kingdom of God. Just wanted to double check it with Jesus Christ. And that's why this teaching emerges. No amount of good works, by rich or poor, is going to get a man into the kingdom of God any more than all your pushing and straining and striving is going to get a camel through the eye of a needle. There is a way that people can enter into the kingdom of God, but never, never by our good works. See, we're going to come back to this section, but I'd like to skip forward a little bit to Luke 19 with you to contrast another man that Jesus Christ encountered not too much later. In 19, it says, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. Oh, he was a publican. Bad guy. And not only that, but he was rich. We're running into some publicans and rich people in these sections, aren't we? He was a publican, and he was rich. No way a rich man's getting into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, you see, people just don't understand. They take these little sections and take them out of context of the entire Word of God. And I've heard teachings on this section that, you know, the only way you get into the kingdom of God is getting rid of your riches. We're going to see Zacchaeus was a rich man, and he got in. See? So it's not a matter of riches make you a less of a prospect for heaven than poverty. That's not the point of the teaching at all. But thinking that my riches can help me in, or thinking that my poverty can help me in, that's the error. See? Riches or poverty are incidental and totally useless when it comes to getting me into the kingdom of God. Recognizing my inability and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that gets me in, rich or poor. Here's Zacchaeus. He was rich, and on top of that, he was a publican. Can't get more sinful than a publican in that culture. Oh, boy, oh, boy. And he sought to see Jesus. Here he was, Zacchaeus. He sought to see Jesus, who he was, but he could not for the press, for the crowd. Jesus Christ was passing through Jericho. There's a big crowd. And Zacchaeus was what kind of man, kids? He was a wee little man. He was little of stature. So he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Oh, this is absolutely remarkable. First of all, for a man of any kind of stature in the community to climb up any tree would be kind of ridiculous, wouldn't it? Can you imagine, like, you know, the mayor climbing up a tree, some guy in a three-piece suit climbing up a tree to see anything? Why, we're just too dignified for that. But what's remarkable is not only did he climb up a tree, but tree that he climbed up was the sycamore tree. You know about the sycamore tree? The sycamore tree has great significance in the Bible, and it's not a good significance. The sycamore tree was one of the primary trees that they used to feed swine from. The fruit of the sycamore tree was like these long pods, and that's what they fed the swine with. Okay? Now, swine were very acceptable animals in Bible culture, weren't they? No. They were considered unclean. Swine were so unclean that anything associated with the swine was unclean. Remember in Luke 15, the parable about the son who went away and he lived with the swine and ate the swine's food and all of that? If you were in any way associated with swine, you became unclean. If you were a swine herd, one thing you would do is go from house to house getting food in addition to sycamore pods. You'd beg food, beg scraps from different households to feed your swine. And if I came to Mitzi's house with my swine, let's say I had, how many swine do I have? 3. Okay. I'd come to Mitzi's house and say, food for my, well, first of all, I had to stand outside of the shadow of the house. Not only could I not touch the house, I couldn't touch the shadow of the house. That's how unclean I was. So I'd stand outside of the shadow of the house and say, food for my swine? And she'd say, how many do you have? You know what my answer would be? 4, including myself. That's how unclean swine were and anything associated with them. Therefore, the sycamore tree was intimately associated with swine, wasn't it? So not only did he just climb up a tree, which was embarrassing enough, but he climbed up a sycamore tree in order to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, man, does that tell you something about the heart of this publican? It certainly does to me. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. He said, Zacchaeus, you come down. Make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste, and he came down, and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, oh, he's got to be a guest with a man that's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now it gets interesting, okay? We just had a rich young ruler, right? And Jesus Christ has said, you know, take your money, give it to the poor, you can enter the kingdom of heaven. Now here's Zacchaeus. He says, I'm doing that. I'm doing that. Okay. And what follows? I'm challenging your biblical heads here a little bit this morning, I hope. Look at what follows. Jesus said to him, this day is salvation come to this house. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, if I wanted to be sloppy with the Word of God, I could say, well, here's a rich young man who didn't give his money to the poor. He didn't get into the kingdom of God. Here's a rich publican who did give his money to the poor. He got into the kingdom of God. So, getting into the kingdom of God is simply a matter of giving your money to the poor. Kind of makes sense on the surface, doesn't it? If I want to handle the Word of God sloppily, there are a few problems with that. Number one, we've got the rest of God's Word that tells us there's one way of getting into the kingdom of God, and it's not giving your money to the poor. Even in the context of what we read this morning, do you remember the opening parable that Jesus Christ taught before these incidents? A publican and a Pharisee went down to the temple, and the Pharisee stood up and prayed and said, I'm not like other men, and I give all my tithes. But did he go home justified? No, he did not. You with me still? Okay, I'm making you think a little more this morning than I usually do. So even though you have one man who did not give to the poor and another and was left unjustified, another man who did give to the poor and was justified, their giving was not what justified him, was it? No, it wasn't, because in the earlier parable, you have a man who did give, and he did not go home justified. Right here in the verse, we find out why Jesus Christ says Zacchaeus was justified. In this case, it says salvation has come to his house. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham, Now, he was probably a son of Abraham by birth, right? But Abraham is also called something very specific in the Word. He's called the father of all those who believe. Father indicating the source, the one who sets the pattern. Okay? When I believe, then I am a son or a daughter of Abraham in that sense. I'm following his example. I'm doing what he did. Okay? Abraham believed God to the utmost. One who believes God to the utmost, which in our case is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, is biblically then a son or daughter of Abraham, whether you are by birth or not. See, the great thing that brought salvation to his house that was not his giving, but his believing. See, and another thing that comes up in the next verse that's really significant. Verse 10, he says, the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was what? Lost. Zacchaeus recognized he was lost, didn't he? He climbed up in the doggone sycamore tree. He recognized he needed a Savior. He recognized he needed help. He humbled himself and recognized he needed help. What made Zacchaeus different from that rich young ruler? Not that he gave money, but that he recognized he needed help from God. He recognized no amount of work on his part was going to get him into the kingdom of heaven. He recognized he needed a Savior, and that's why salvation came to his house that day. Now you and I know, it wasn't until the day of Pentecost that somebody could be born again, right? On the day of Pentecost, that's when you could be born again by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you receive Holy Spirit, incorruptible seed, some other great things that they couldn't have in the Gospels. But could they still believe on Jesus Christ in the Gospels? And could that still justify them before God? Absolutely. And that's what we're talking about here. It applies in a great way to us. But what we receive when we believe is much greater than what they receive. So you see the pattern so far? See these two wonderful little, one wonderful parable, then a wonderful teaching about infants, and then these two men, and a surface reading, you might think it's all about what they gave away or didn't give away, but it's really not, okay? It's really not. The reason Zacchaeus gave the way he gave wasn't to try to get him by his way into the kingdom of heaven. The reason he gave the way he gave was because he recognized his dependence upon God. Two very different motives for giving. There are people out there who give because they hope they can give their way into heaven. Then there are those who recognize that they're totally nothing without God. Their riches are worthless. Their lives are pointless without God. And therefore they give. Not to try to buy God's favor, but because of their humility before him. You see, I would suggest that the reason Zacchaeus gave the way he did was not to buy his way into heaven, but because he recognized his dependence upon God. Do you understand? Because again, just the giving we saw in that parable. The Pharisee gave like crazy, and he did not go home justified, did he? Or let's take it to the next thing, the infants. How much can an infant give to God? See? So it's not in the giving, it's in the dependency upon God. Now, once I've depended upon God and humbled myself before him, I'm probably going to get in the habit of giving quite a bit. Not to earn his favor, but because I recognize it's all his anyway. You see? I got way ahead of myself here. Excuse me just a minute. Let's go back to chapter 18, where we left off. See, this first man who came to Jesus Christ, this rich young ruler, the great point is he still thought he could be justified by a keeping of the law, didn't he? You know? And that's why Jesus Christ said, he said, boy, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, since my youth, I've done them all. And Jesus Christ said, well, you know, there's one more. Why did Jesus Christ tell him that? If the real key to entering in was believing. Because the young man still thought he could work hard enough to get in. See? When he saw that one last work Jesus Christ laid on him was impossible, he went away sorrowing. I don't know, maybe he came back the next day and said, I guess I can't work my way into the kingdom of heaven. I'm not sure what happened to the young man. But you see why Jesus Christ told him that? Because Jesus Christ didn't really believe that by giving enough money you could get into the kingdom of God. But Jesus Christ would teach the man, no amount of works are going to get you into the kingdom of God. Just like he taught them in Matthew 5, when he talked about our righteousness exceeding that of the Pharisees. No amount of works will get you into the kingdom of God. See? Even if that rich young ruler had succeeded in bringing his mind to the point of, okay, I'm giving all I have to the poor. You know what? Then there'd be one more thing that he needed. And then there'd be one more thing that he needed. And then there'd be one more thing that, because that's the nature of law. No matter how well you keep the law, there's always one more thing. See, there's always one more. Oh, think about it. Even the laws you impose on yourself, are you ever satisfied? Once I decide that I'm going to be a much happier person when I get myself together physically, okay? So I'm going to lose 20 pounds. When you lose 20 pounds, do you generally find yourself happier? In my experience, if people ever get around to losing the 20 pounds, the next thing they do is look at themselves again and say, well, what else do I need to do? And then I do that, and then what else do I need to do? And then once that's done, what else do I need to do? And there's always one thing that I lack. You know, now nothing wrong with staying healthy and things like that, but if that is my key to salvation, my key to righteousness, the thing that's going to make my life altogether is when I lose that 20 pounds, you know what? Go ahead and lose them. There's going to be something else to do at the end of that, and something else to do at the end of that. I don't know anyone who's ever been satisfied with themselves once they've decided that a certain physical shape is going to be their salvation, or once they've decided a certain bank balance is going to be their salvation. There's always one thing that we lack. That's what Jesus Christ was trying to teach the young man. You can spend another 20 years trying to keep the law, and no matter how well you do it, there's still going to be one thing you lack. And then when you get that, there's going to be one more thing you lack, and one more thing, and one more thing, and one more thing. Because law is never going to make one righteous before God. All it's going to make us is dissatisfied with ourselves. And even if we conquer that one thing that we're after, then you'll find something else you're dissatisfied with. Because no amount of keeping of the law is going to fill man with what God fills man in the new birth. See? No amount of keeping of the law is going to reconcile man to God. And that's really what we're hungry for. You know, 20 pounds overweight or not, if you're separated from God, there's a lack in your life, right? Okay. Well, let's go a little further, shall we? Back here in chapter 18, verse 26 again, when they heard it, they said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Again, I think you see the significance of Zacchaeus' actions. Weren't that he gave his way into heaven, but that his giving was a sign of his humility, a sign of his heart, right? A sign of his dependence upon God. Peter kind of misses it here. We can read this. Verse 28, after all this transpires with the rich young ruler, and Jesus Christ says, one thing, sell all you have, and you know, then you enter the kingdom of God. Old Peter, we know Peter wasn't always on the mark, right? Boy, his heart was wonderful, and he eventually came around. But Peter, I'm glad he's in the gospel because he's so much like me. Because Peter says, after this reproof of the young ruler, Peter says, well, we've left all and followed you. He totally missed the point, right? He told the rich young ruler, you know, you give all you've got to the poor and follow me, and then you run into the kingdom of heaven. And he walks away sorrowing, and Peter says, well, we've done that. He totally missed the point of the teaching. The point of the teaching wasn't about forsaking all. The point of the teaching wasn't about riches. The point of the teaching was that no amount of law is going to get you into heaven. Just because that was one Peter did, he thought, well, we're in then. No, 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 no. Oh, do you understand? Isn't that just like man, though? You love looking at laws that other people aren't keeping that you are. But Jesus Christ could just as easily flip-flopped and said, well, how about those things the rich young rulers kept from his youth? Have you? Oh, you see? because it's not about keeping law. But Peter kind of missed that, didn't he? He goes, well, good thing we've done that one thing that's going to get us into the kingdom of heaven. He says, we've forsaken all and followed you. And Jesus Christ's response is so loving and so wonderful. He said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting. Oh boy, do you see what he's teaching here? Jesus Christ is not agreeing with Peter that forsaking all your worldly goods got you in the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus Christ is saying to Peter is more along the lines of, well, of course you've given up everything. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? See, not to get into the kingdom of heaven, but because we know we've entered into it, because we know who God is, because we know what he's done for us, Jesus Christ's response to Peter is like, well, certainly you've given up all and followed me. Who wouldn't? Oh, do you understand? What a loving and insightful response. He's not agreeing with Peter that Peter's forsaking somehow made him more special. He's telling Peter, look, you've followed me. You've learned about who God is. You've learned to know him as a father. You've learned where salvation lies. What idiot wouldn't give up everything he's got in light of that? That's what he's telling Peter. Okay, Peter was kind of priding himself on, oh, we've given it up all. We're kind of special group here. Jesus Christ says, anybody who knows, who truly comes to a knowledge of God, who wouldn't do that? Who wouldn't do that? Of course you've given up all to follow me. It's the only logical response. Oh, isn't that a loving teaching on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because, again, you go back to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus didn't give up all he owned in order to buy God's favor. Zacchaeus gave up what he gave up because he recognized, compared to God's favor, it was worthless. Two very different things, right? Two very different things. See? He recognized that in light of what God was doing for him, what's this money worth? It's his anyway. That was what Jesus Christ was trying to teach Peter. Zacchaeus apparently already understood that lesson. See? That it's not a matter of giving all we own to buy God's favor, but it's certainly once we have God's favor, our attitude towards the things we own should be a little different, huh? See, that's why Jesus Christ said, well, sure. Sure you've given, because you know the great rewards that are awaiting you because of what you've given up. Do we have time to go to one more short record before we close out today? Let's go to Mark 14. All of these are dealing with people in the gospel periods, but I believe there's great application to us as well, okay? Certainly most of us know that you're not going to become a son or daughter of God, right? We've learned that, haven't we? If any of you aren't sure whether you're born again or not sure whether you're a son or daughter of God or not, we can help you with that. Please get some help with it before you leave today, because it's not a matter of good works. It is a matter of reaching that point of humility where you realize, I can't do it by my good works. I need to be totally dependent upon what God has supplied. What God has supplied is a Redeemer. And we receive salvation not by our works, but by a gift of God's grace when we believe on that Redeemer. Okay? All of that was not yet available at the time that Jesus Christ taught these teachings, but in teaching them, he was preparing the people of Israel for God's plan of salvation, you see. And part of that certainly applies to you and me, is that once I realize, after all my years of working for salvation and failing, and I finally get to the point of humility of saying, of climbing the sycamore tree and saying, God, I can't do it, but I freely accept your gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after all that work, I realize God is so willing to give that gift of salvation for free just by believing on him. How could I not respond by giving all I have? See, like it says in Romans 12:1 about presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service or logical service. It's that word logizomai. It's in common vernacular, it's after realizing what God's done for you, you've got to be an idiot not to live for him. What kind of idiot would not live for him once they really realize what he's done for them? It's not payback. It's not payment of any form. It's just a recognition that, boy, everything I've got, the very air I breathe, is his anyway. See. That's not a literal translation of Romans 12:1, but you get the essence. And this truth comes up again here in Mark chapter 14. I told you Mark, right? I went to Matthew, so give me a second. Mark chapter 14. It says, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, Jesus Christ was in the town of Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. As he sat at dinner, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. This needs some explanation as well in light of biblical culture. One of the most precious things in the lands and times of the Bible, ranked right up there with gold and silver, was different concoctions, different compounds of ointment. What we would call, I don't know what we'd call it in our culture, but it's basically these precious oils with spices added. Could somewhat be compared to perfumes and things in our culture that you've got some very, you know, the ones you have to pay $400 for a half ounce of. Because spices would be brought from different lands. The people who made these compounds of these precious ointments were very skilled at it, balancing just the right amount of these different things to bring the full fragrance out. And these ointments were used more, ointment's not even a good word, because in that culture they were used on the hair. Okay, and it was, cultures come and go, right? Cultures change. I don't know if there's anybody in this room who would be blessed to put oil all over their hair before coming to fellowship on Sunday morning. I wouldn't. But in that culture, that was a very special and precious thing. Okay, and boy, if you were able to obtain some of this precious ointment, you used it sparingly. You used it very sparingly. And the Word of God says it was precious ointment. It was so precious it was in an alabaster box. Just the box was precious. That's how special this stuff was. See, just even the box was precious. Oh, do you understand? Alabaster, you know what alabaster is? It's just that pure white marble, very expensive. And think of what the contents were worth if it was worth having it in a box of alabaster. And she brought that to Jesus Christ and broke the box of alabaster and emptied the whole thing on his head. I wouldn't be blessed particularly if someone did that to me, except for the heart of it. But can you see in the culture what a gift that was? Oh, man, oh, man. She broke the box of alabaster and emptied the whole contents, a life's worth, on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, boy, what a gesture. What a gesture. And the response of the disciples was very spiritual. Once this happened, there were some, and in the other Gospels it says those some were his disciples, that had indignation within themselves. Indignation means happiness and blessing, right? No, it means they were aggravated by it. They were aggravated by it. And they said, why was this waste of the ointment made? Huh. I could see their point of view. After all, we have to be good stewards, right? And she just, all this stuff, this precious ointment, just threw it away on Jesus Christ. What a waste. Oh, boy. It might have been sold for more than 300 pence and had been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. Sounds like a pretty good argument to me. However, Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? For she hath wrought a good work on me. Now we got a problem. Now we've got a problem. This woman brought this alabaster box of precious ointment, all that she had, lavished it on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the disciples said, what a waste. What a waste. But Jesus Christ said, it's a good work. Now we've got a problem, don't we? We've got two different opinions about this act. The disciples said it was a waste. Jesus Christ said it was a good work. One or the other has to be wrong. I think you probably know which one's wrong, right? The disciples, but this isn't too different from what you and I experience in the world today. What Jesus Christ and this woman experienced that day. She took all she had, lavished it on the Son of God, and the response from the believers around her was, what a waste. Boy, great lesson in this, because we get used to it. Most of us who are concerned about dedicating our lives, spending our lives for God and His Word, giving our all for God and His Word, need to get used to those three words. What a waste. Because that's pretty much the way the world is going to respond. Now, unfortunately, that's even pretty much the way believers around us might respond. You know, what a waste. Here you've got, you know, the 21st century. There's all kinds of new recreational activities to learn about. You could be learning how to ski. You could be learning how to sailboard. You could be learning how to do all these things. And you want to take your time, Brian, and come to Ohio and read the Bible? What a waste. You could have been a great football player. What a waste. Or if you're of a different bent, you know, look at the academic institutions you could have attended. And you want to grow in the things of God? What a waste. See. Get used to it. You know. Now, does that mean we believers don't take time to play sports or go to school? No. But, you know, no believer who loves God is ever going to expend their energy and their time to the degree that those obsessive individuals in the world are going to. Because there's too much to learn about God. There's too much to learn about walking with Him. And there'll always be somebody, and many times a believer, standing next to you saying, Kevin, you had so much potential. What a waste. You could be learning how to snowboard. Look at all the fun you could be having. You've read those verses before. What a waste. Oh, you see? You know parents who endeavor to raise their children to believe God's word instead of raising their children to be Olympic athletes or raising their children to be leaders, which is a very different thing from a believer. You know? And boy, here's Jay and Audrey have some children and they just want to raise them to believe God's word. Not particularly concerned whether they win a gold medal. Not particularly concerned whether they go to Harvard. If they do, great. But you're raising them to believe God. You know? What a waste. My God, there's so much potential there. But you know, somehow, down the road, it's kind of sad because down the road, you've got that Olympic athlete that's never learned how to change their mind. You've got that Rhodes Scholar that's never learned how to resist temptation. You've even got that child that was raised to be a leader in the ministry that never learned how to be a believer, just a son or daughter of God. So, where was the waste really? You know? In all these categories of life, it's just, like I said, Romans 12:1, my version, when you realize what God has done for you, you got to be an idiot not to live your life for Him. Let's see. What do we have that's not all His anyway? You know, I've met people who've told me, you know, we receive an abundant sharing on Sunday. Some of us are very serious about that. We know there's no law. We know that God loves us whether we abundantly share or not. But we want to. We want to demonstrate that He's our sufficiency. We want to demonstrate our helplessness without Him. And we consistently give 10, 15, or more percent of our income. And I can't tell you how many believers come up and say, oh, come on, man, you don't have to do that. Look at all that money you're wasting that you could be spent. You're not under law anymore. I know I'm not under law anymore. But I also know everything I have is His anyway. I don't consider it a waste to glorify God. I don't consider it a waste to support a ministry that's declaring His word. I don't consider it a waste to demonstrate, to have one more way to demonstrate my dependency upon Him. See, I don't consider it a waste to be a fellow laborer with God. And you know what else is funny? Is those people who are constantly trying to show me angles to not abundantly share are always in need. And I've never had one. Isn't that strange? See? So they're trying to tell me how I'm wasting my money, and yet they're the ones who always need it. We freely give to God, and somehow we don't need anything. And they're the ones who think we're wasting our money. Oh, do you understand? But see, the disciples that day saw this woman, and what a stupid, stupid thing to do. Take all that she had and just pour it out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you know, if God's word is right, what wiser thing to do than to take all you have and lavish it on the Lord Jesus Christ? You see? Because God's well able to supply your need. We saw that not too many weeks ago, right? We were talking about being careful and troubled about many things. He's well able to supply our need. You can't outgive Him. but you could sure have a miserable life by trying to keep all that's not yours anyway. This woman recognized that. The disciples called it a waste. Okay? Jesus Christ called it a good work. I would agree with Jesus Christ. How about you? And again, not because of what it was worth. That's incidental. It was a good work because of what it demonstrated of the woman's heart. Just like Zacchaeus demonstrated in what he gave. See? Just like that publican in the parable demonstrated, not by what he gave, but by the words out of his mouth. That's what was good about it. See? Not in the worth of what was given. That's incidental. But what does it indicate of the heart of the man or woman giving? See? Not how much time you've got to give. That's incidental. But what's the heart that it's given with? Oh, you see? That's the great lesson here. I think we saw back in Luke, it's not the giving, it's not the doing, it's not any of that that makes you special to God. But if my heart's truly humble before God, it's going to be indicated by some giving and doing, isn't it? That's true of this woman here, I believe. And I think she got a pretty good deal. Let's keep reading what it says about her. Verse 6 again. Jesus Christ said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She's wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always." And you have the poor with you always. Whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. Now Jesus Christ wasn't saying it's bad to give to the poor. But he clearly said you're always going to have them, right? So to make our goal, someday we're going to eliminate poverty. Well, it's sort of like saying that what this woman did was a waste, because Jesus Christ contradicts you. He said you're always going to have poor with you. If you want to give to the poor, great. But you're always going to have poor. Okay. Verse 8 says, "She hath done what she could." "She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Oh man, oh man, oh, she made it in the Word. See, and what he says is true, right? Because we're reading the record today, aren't we? We're reading the record today, and there she is. She made it in the Word. Oh, man, and I guarantee you she didn't buy her way in. But the heart of that woman was so great, she made it into the Word of God, and we're reading about her today. I think she got a pretty good deal, don't you? Oh, you see the great truth here in all these records we've read today? They all really teach us one simple thing. See, and that is, it's the heart before God. It's the heart before God that God's concerned about. It's the humility before God. Oh, that's both what brings me to the point of getting born again, and it's the heart I should continue to have after I am born again. See, but there, by the same token, if that is my attitude towards God, it's going to be indicative in my life by what I give, how I give, how freely I give. Oh, you see, the giving doesn't move God, but a heart that loves God, a heart that really appreciates all God's done, is going to want to respond by giving in any way, shape, or form that I can. See, that's the great thing you see in Zacchaeus. That's the great thing you see in this woman. It's the great thing you see in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know. 1 Corinthians 3, please. We'll close there. I realize I might have made you think a little harder today than I usually do on a Sunday. So if you missed some steps, we'll have a tape available next week. I recommend you get a hold of it. See, all of my stuff, by stuff I mean wealth, achievements, everything else, all of my stuff isn't enough to buy God's favor, is it? No, it's not. But what a shallow soul who would say, because God doesn't require my stuff, I want to keep it all. You know, God doesn't want your stuff, but how shallow to say, because he doesn't, I'm going to keep it all. It's sort of missing the point of what Jesus Christ came to do for you and me. The believer recognizes that it rightfully belongs to God. And I'm not, you know, not just talking money here, my time, my very life rightfully belongs to God. I think 1 Corinthians 6 says we're bought with a price, doesn't it? Yeah. Once I, as a believer, learn to willingly trust God with my life, with my goods, with my family, with everything that I have and everything that I am, not only is my need abundantly supplied by him, but I also have the joy of knowing that I'm doing a good work for him, in partnership with him. And it's a joyous thing to know that as a son or daughter of God, I can serve him in a way that's pleasing to him. I can give my life, give my abilities, give my time in ways that are going to bring honor and glory to him. See? And once you realize what he has done for us by his grace, how could you not want to live that way? You'd have to be an idiot. Yeah, like it says in Romans 12. But I want to close out with you here in 1 Corinthians 3, please. End of the chapter, verse 21. It says, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So Heavenly Father, thank you for all you've given us in Christ. And God, we've been so blessed. We've gotten so much by your grace. It would be easy to stand up like that Pharisee and say, boy, we're pretty special. May we never forget, Father, that if we are special, it's only because you've made us so. If we're on mountaintops, it's only because you set us there, Father. May we live our lives for you, not because you demand it, but because you so freely gave so much that we might be your sons and daughters today. Our works never would have bought us your favor, Father, but knowing that we're favored by you, there's work you would have us to do. And what greater joy for a son or daughter than to work in partnership with their Heavenly Father. So thank you, Father, for showing us clearly in your word and encouraging and exhorting us to live in such a way that our lives might count for something, not just in the eyes of men, and maybe never in the eyes of men, but might count for something in the scheme of eternity. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I just thought I'd mention something you might want to read this week. There was a guy named Asaph in the Old Testament who was a man of God, a wonderful man of God. And there are two wonderful psalms that he wrote, in particular Psalm 73 and Psalm 77, where Asaph deals with the question of, is it all a waste? Because honestly, you know, I told you sometimes the world's going to point to you, or even Christians point to you and say, why are you wasting your life? What's much more difficult is when you look in the mirror and say, am I wasting my life? Asaph did that. And those psalms that he wrote by revelation from God are tremendous comfort to you and me in the midst of the world to remind us that no, we are not wasting our lives when we're living our lives for the glory of God. And they may bless you to read this week. That would be a nice addition to what we've handled this morning, okay?